chapter that we are going to study this morning after our break. We are going to be back in the Gospel of Matthew together. And I want to start by just telling you a little bit of a story or about an experience I had in my life when I was in seminary. This was 2000, I think, one when this particular event happened. But I was involved in a discipleship group. In the Master Seminary, they have these things they call discipleship labs. And basically what they do is they put 4 to 5 students together with a local pastor or maybe a professor or just somebody who wants to be involved in kind of informally discipling this group of guys. And so this particular semester, I had a professor who was a theology professor of mine at the time, and we had basically weekly meetings. We'd get together for about an hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours, and we would talk about all kinds of things. It was just kind of a hodgepodge of topics. Sometimes we'd sit around and talk about, you know, what it means to be a godly husband, or how to battle temptation, or spiritual disciplines, or even ministry issues, and it was just kind of an informal back and forth. One of our meetings that we had one day, this professor that was leading us decided that he wanted to talk to us about the issue of what you should wear when you preach and minister to people. That was the topic. He wanted to spend an hour and a half talking about clothing in the ministry. And I grew up in Northeast Oklahoma and more or less in a pretty informal church setting. My dad, I got used to seeing him wear a suit and tie every time he preached. But other than that, pretty informal in clothing. So this topic didn't exactly excite me, to say the least. I've never really been one who is who's fashionable, and you're all thinking, yep, I know. Just not something I'm real driven to do. But he was so enthused about the topic, and so he brought all kinds of information. He brought basically this almost like a mini syllabi, believe it or not. It was like almost 10 pages of notes he had taken over the years. And we were given information, and he talked to us about how to buy a suit, the difference between a, a suit and a sport coat, picking the right colors of your suit or coat, the style of your dress shirt, how to know if your dress shirt fits properly on you, how to choose the best pattern or not for your tie with your coat or your suit, rules for tie pins. You probably didn't even, some of you probably had no idea there are rules, or clasps if you wear a tie clasp. The appropriate time to even wear an outer coat over, you know, whatever you're wearing on Sunday. And then things like your hair and jewelry and gloves and belts. And then he said this, and this is one of those things I do remember quite literally. He said, when you're in God's house, he said, you need to be dressed to the nines. Okay? And he said, don't ever enter a pulpit or get behind a lectern unless you're wearing a suit and a tie. And he said, you need to stand out. You need to look authoritative. People need to know who the pastor or one of the pastors are. And he definitely had some very strong opinions about all of those things. I'm not going to go into any more detail about it, about what that kind of figure should look like on a Sunday morning or when you walk into the church throughout the week on a Monday into the office. And I'm pretty sure if we took a poll this morning and I maybe asked you some similar questions, there would be a variety of opinions here on clothing that you might expect not just somebody like me or another elder to wear, but any of us. I mean, think, you know, in our flesh, if we were honest in our flesh, we probably all have clothing standards we expect of each other in different settings, even like a church. I mean, for example, some here freely wear sandals and flip-flops, and others think that's shabby. They think, you know, hey, that's cheap looking. Some wear t-shirts. Some think that's too slobby. Some wear suits and think, well, you're not approachable. And we all have opinions that are just kind of, at best, opinions of what we should wear. And what we wear or how we adorn ourselves in a very general sense is an important subject when it comes to issues like modesty, because the Bible does have a lot to say about modesty. But I want to remind you this morning that the adornment that God is more concerned about is not belts, and it's not shoes, and it's not shirts. When you look at what the Scripture has to say about dressing ourselves, you will become overwhelmed quite quickly that the focus that God puts on adornment is not on the exterior, but it's on the interior. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4 is a great summary of what really the whole Bible has to say about this issue. This is what Peter says. He says, do not let your adorning be external. In other words, your focus be on that, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But, in other words, in contrast to that focus, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Just simply put, don't be preoccupied with all the external garments. Be preoccupied with how you're adorning your heart. What does your heart look like? An Old Testament way of saying it, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, do not look on his appearance or in the height of his stature because I've rejected him. In other words, you can't identify someone who's pleasing to God by just simply looking at them. Just because he looks a certain way. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on, we know how this goes, the outward appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks at our affections, looks at our dispositions, looks at our will, our thoughts. An issue of pleated versus unpleated pants is of no concern to a sovereign God. And I say all that to just give you again some initial thoughts to where we're going here, because as we go back to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, we're going to begin a journey through, some say, the most significant sermon ever preached in all of history, which is the Sermon on the Mount, preached by the greatest preacher of all time, Jesus Christ. And really, if I were to give you a simplistic, maybe an oversimplistic question that the Sermon on the Mount answers, it would be this. What should a citizen of the kingdom of God look like? What does he wear? How can you identify somebody who is of the family of God or not of the family of God? What is the adornment? What is that spiritual fruit that is produced by, as Peter says, a gentle and quiet spirit? These are the types of questions that the Sermon on the Mount addresses. The sermon addresses the heart. And when we get back from our break, we're going to look at the beginning of this great sermon. It is a section of Scripture that many have called the Beatitudes, these somewhat paradoxical statements that really make no sense to somebody who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, but are so foundational to us as Christians. We're going to be exploring them when we get back from our break. We're going to do that, and 10 minutes is usually what we reserve for this period of our service. We'll enjoy some refreshments and conversations, so let's do that. We'll be back after 10 minutes, sing some more, and get back into Matthew chapter 5. Father, the words that we have just sung are as true today as they always have been. When we think about Adam and Eve and Lord living in paradise and choosing sin over obedience and bringing sin into the world and seeing a cursed world, our need for you began there. It began there because we became part of a humanity that would be caught up in sin, entangled in sin, unable to save ourselves. We were in need of you to redeem us, forgive us, provide deliverance from sin, and you did that in the person of your Son. Even though he achieved salvation, even though he paid for sins, as each of us here were born, we were still in need of you until we responded to the gospel. We were in need of your grace and patience and perseverance. We were in need of you drawing us to yourself and putting us in a place where we understood the gospel. And even when we came to faith and exercised repentance and put ourselves in a place of obedience and following after you, we're still in need of you every day. We need to understand you. We need to understand your word. We need the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. We need you to speak to us. We are still frail. Lord, we are still sinful. We are still in need of your grace, still in need of your mercy, still in need of your watchful care of us. And so, God, I pray for us that we wouldn't forget these things. Lord, as we even turn to your word this morning, that we would see in these verses, again, our need for you. As we've just sung, we are unable to attain our own righteousness, and we're unable to attain really inside ourselves, outside of your grace, anything, Lord, of value. So we need you. So guide us and lead us, Lord, as we study your word. And may you be honored by this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I want to encourage you, if you've brought your Bible this morning, to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible or maybe you've forgotten it, we do have Bibles in the pews. And I'd encourage you to not only use it, but take it home if you need a Bible. Matthew chapter 5. As I mentioned before the break, we are going to begin a study in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going through the Gospel of Matthew chapter by chapter. And before we took our previous break, we finished chapter 4, looking at the arrival of the Messiah, arrival of the King. And so we move into a section where now the King will establish his authority. And what better way to do it than preaching this text, which is what we call, or what has been called, the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Gospel of Luke, if you read that at any point in your life or have, you will probably notice there is another sermon that is very similar to this in vocabulary, Luke chapter 6, and it's really only 3 or 4 verses long. It is probably a summary of this particular sermon. They're probably the same sermon in the same location. But as I told you before the break, the main theme of this sermon, the thrust of this sermon, the question this sermon asks and answers is on the issue of internal righteousness, the character of the kingdom citizen. What does a Christian look like? How does he think? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus, in speaking to his audience, which we'll talk about in just a moment, he said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." So he says, quite bluntly, there is a standard. There is something you ought to wear, and unless it's different from the hypocritical religious leaders living in Jesus' day, you will not have the joy of being in heaven with the Lord. As we said before the break, God looks at our hearts. He looks at internal righteousness, not the outward. The outward is something that comes naturally when the internal is being attended to. Now, I want to remind you that, and we're going to talk more about this as we work our way through the life of Christ in this gospel, that the idea of Jesus Christ being the Messiah had a lot of different understandings, even in Jesus' day. We think of him as the Messiah. We look back on the story of the Bible. We know what that means. We know it means he came to deliver from sin. But in Jesus' day, the concept of the Messiah had a variety of misunderstanding. And even some of the disciples, I think, probably flirted with this idea. Some thought the Messiah was really a political redeemer. He was going to come and deliver them from Roman oppression, Roman rule. I really think Judas Iscariot probably had this issue, and I'll explain to you why when we introduce him a little bit later in the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe one of the reasons why he never exercised faith in him, he didn't understand this whole Messiah thing. But Jesus is the Messiah who would bring a new kingdom into this world, to transform lives, to transform hearts, as Paul talks about, give people a new heart, and as a result, their new creation. John MacArthur reminds us that the dominant message of the Sermon on the Mount is that one must not find comfort in right theology, much less in contemporary philosophy, geographical separation, or military and political activism. He says, right theology is essential, but so are being contemporary in the right way, separating ourselves from worldliness, taking stands on moral issues. But those external things must flow from right internal life and attitudes if they are to serve and please God. That has always been God's way. The new covenant in Ezekiel chapter 36, when we talk about the new covenant that Jesus would instill, Ezekiel tells us that he will create within us a new heart. Heart change, that is what the Sermon on the Mount really addresses. So as we look at this together, and we will do so for a good part of the front part of this year, 2017, I want to encourage you, do not look at this as a way that Jesus addresses what we might call the social gospel. I mean, it certainly addresses issues like poverty and how we treat those who have less than us, but it's not a sermon that lays a foundation for what is called the social gospel, nor is it a sermon that is even an exposition of the Mosaic Law, because it goes beyond all of that. This is a unique sermon. This sermon is a description, for example, of our position before God, how we ought to posture ourselves before God. It also is a driving force to Christ. It shows us our need for a Savior. It also is a measuring stick, you might say, for true joy. And it also is a template for obedience. As I said before the break, it's probably the greatest sermon ever preached, certainly by the greatest preacher, that's Jesus. So this is power-packed with lots of application, lots of very important issues, lots of spiritual disciplines, really, of the Christian life. And I want to overview it for you before we begin looking at the first few verses together. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 16, we would simply just kind of outline this section as the citizens of the kingdom. This is where Jesus talks about specific character, specific virtues that a Christian possesses. As we're going to talk about this morning, he's destitute. He's also one who repents. He's humble. He's righteous. He's merciful. He's pure of heart. He's peaceful. And he is hated. He's persecuted. And Jesus paints a reality picture that when you are these things, when you are these ways as a Christian, the world is going to treat you differently. So he tells us at the chapter 5, verse 11 to 16, that there's going to be persecution. Your relation to the world when you commit yourself to follow after Christ is going to be one that creates tension. From there, he begins to expound a little bit on the law, some misunderstandings of the law at the rest of chapter 5. This is where he addresses anger and goes further and says, anger is really an example of murder. And he says adultery. He says lust is an example of adultery. So he addresses different issues and expounds on them. Talking about divorce, talking about making oaths and promises, talking about revenge and loving your neighbor. When we move into chapter 6, you begin to see that Jesus paints for us those priorities that we have as Christians. Giving to those in need. Praying to the Father. Practicing forgiveness. Seeking God's will sacrificially. Treasuring God over our own riches. And not being anxious. The summary virtue of maybe the whole Christian life is love. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 12, we get to focus on that virtue. And the sermon ends, as really any sermon probably should end, with an invitation. You know, now that you've heard the truth, now that you've heard, you know, what is it that marks one who is in the kingdom of God, there's an invitation that ends where Jesus uses a series of you might just simply call them parables or analogies, a narrow road and a wide road. Good fruit and bad fruit, wise building, foolish building. Everybody fits into one of those two categories. And thus, as he preached this sermon, this, as all that will fall in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, will establish his authority. So I want you to look now at chapter 5. We'll set the scene here in verse 1. The Gospel writer simply just records, seeing the crowds, and these were crowds that have been following him, that the momentum has been building. At the end of chapter 4, if you just put your eyes on those few first, or those last few verses, you'll remember the healing ministry, the teaching ministry, of Jesus was in full swing, and so crowds are building. So seeing the crowds, we're told in verse 1, Jesus went up on the mountain, and that is a word that can really describe really any kind of location with elevation. Doesn't have to be a huge 5,000 foot mountain. He sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them. So again, we don't know the exact location of this. We can safely assume this is in Galilee, the area of ministry that we read about in chapter 4 of the gospel. In northern Galilee somewhere, his disciples are present. There are other multitudes that are present, no doubt. Could be hundreds, could be thousands. There are plenty of places, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel and visit northern Galilee, there are plenty of good locations for such a sermon. Natural topography that would just present itself quite well to have a large gathering on a hillside to hear the sermon. We're told Jesus sits down to teach them, and I just love the imagery of this posture that Christ takes, this seating posture. Often in Jewish circles, rabbis would sit down when they taught. It was the posture of a rabbi. The Hebrew word for school, for example, is the word yeshiva. You might have heard that word before, and it literally just means seat, to be seated. Today in universities, we have people who we usually have a professor that is what we call the chair of a department. It's the same imagery, the same idea. Even the Roman Catholic Church, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that means to speak from the chair. It's a position, a posture of teaching, but even a posture of authority. So when this person speaks, the audience, whoever that audience is, needs to listen. So after the scene is set, beginning of verse 3, all the way down to about a verse 12, you have an introduction to this sermon that we simply call the Beatitudes. They're called the Beatitudes because each word in the original language begins with what you read in your English, the word blessed. The Greek word makarios, it means simply happy or God bless this individual. It comes from the Latin word simply meaning a state of happiness or a state of bliss. And so some have even called this the blessings. Now, when you read these things, I said this before the break, these are paradoxes to kind of the unregenerate way of thinking. They make no sense to the unregenerate mind because the world will read these statements by Christ, scratch their heads, and think, this is simple insanity. And I want to read them for you, and you'll follow my thinking, I believe. Beginning of verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In other words, to get to heaven, you got to realize you have nothing. It's a paradox. "Blessed are those," verse 4, "who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In other words, to be happy, you need to be sad. "Blessed," verse 5, "are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So to gain anything, you got to give up everything. Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." To one who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, to one whose mind has not been illuminated by the truth, they will read these Beatitudes and think, what insanity is this? You mean to have a blessed life, I've got to think low of myself? That's exactly opposite of the mantra that the world teaches us, isn't it? One person said that it's like Jesus went into the window display or the display window of life and he changed all of the price tags. Just changed them all. When we go through these together, you're going to notice in every beatitude that we have, there will be, first of all, an ascription of blessedness. In other words, the word blessed will appear. Then you will have a description of that character of one who is blessed and then a reason they are to be viewed as blessed. So beginning in verse 3, the word blessed appears first, as I just said. Blessed are those who are destitute. Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I do need to say something about the word blessed, because I think there's a chance that we might have a misunderstanding of this. To be blessed, to be in a position of being blessed and to recognize you're blessed is more than just having a big smile on your faith. It's really an inward contentment based upon who God is and how God is working in your life. It's not someone who, for example, you know, opens 10 presents on Christmas and thinks, wow, look at all this stuff I got. I'm blessed. It's actually not that at all. The blessed person really is thankful for whatever God gives or doesn't give. It's someone who says, I'm blessed whatever my lot is, even if there are zero presents for me to open. Remember Job? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed. Blessed is a man. Blessed be the name of the Lord is what he says. So Jesus says, this is the person who is blessed. This is a person who is content. He is poor in spirit. This really has a very I don't know how else to say it other than the vocabulary that Jesus uses here is quite sobering. The word poor, again, is a word that can be translated and even understood in a variety of ways in the scripture, even in our own English language. Originally, when this word poor was being used, it meant somebody who really just had no resources, usually material resources. So we think of somebody without money being a poor person. It evolved over the years, and because it usually referred to somebody without resources, that kind of person was in a vulnerable position, right? And so if you don't have a lot of money or influence, you can be taken advantage of. And if you can be taken advantage of, you're a perfect target to be oppressed. And when you are oppressed, you're very dependent on others, aren't you? You're very dependent on others to protect you and provide for you. And really, that is at the heart of what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to understand that you have no resources of your own and you're completely dependent on someone else for them. It is a posture of understanding that you are completely destitute, not financially, because nowhere in scripture does God ever say you're holy if you're rich or you're holy if you're poor. It's really about spiritual poverty. It's really about understanding who you are without Christ, who you are without God, who you are without His intervention in your life. It's an attitude of thinking I am nothing without Him and I am spiritually bankrupt. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. If you've been around for at least, I don't know, maybe 3 years or more, you will remember one of our elders, Rick Wright. And he wrote a little work on these Beatitudes, these early Beatitudes, and I've referenced this before. I really appreciate the way he describes in this book what it means to be poor in spirit. He says you have to acknowledge 3 realities. He said to be poor in spirit, first of all, means that you acknowledge that you are morally unclean before God. That means when you look at Jesus as your frame of reference, and then you look at your own life, there is a big difference, right? A chasm, because we are unclean and we are unrighteous. Jesus is not. And so that creates a problem. I mean, even what we think of as maybe the holiest of men in the Bible, the Apostle Paul, said at the very end of his spiritual journey. So after he's been sanctified as much as he can be sanctified in life, he wrote to Timothy, here's a trustworthy thing. Here's something that's deserving of full acceptance. In other words, if there's anything I know really sure, it's this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. I'm number one. Everybody gets behind me when it comes to sinful people. That's understanding you are unclean before God. To be poor in spirit also means, Rick tells us, to be spiritually bankrupt. Just mentioned that a few minutes ago. In other words, there's nothing you can do to save yourself. And Romans chapter 3, verse 23, you probably know this verse, for all have sinned, and they what? They fall short of the glory of God. There is no moral bank account that you can go to and pull out deeds and say, look, aren't these enough? God, these are enough, right? No. There is bankruptcy. And then finally, to be poor in spirit, Rick tells us, is to be or to understand that you are completely unworthy before God. The prophet Isaiah always comes to mind when I think about this truth. I mean, here's Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. He's given a vision of God. He is just enraptured in the holiness of God. He's looking at His majestic perfection. He's confronted with who God is. He realizes who He is in His presence. And he writes this, woe is me, cursed be myself. I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm unworthy because God is holy. Are we spiritually disadvantaged? Yeah, we are. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, verse 11. No one seeks for God, verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You know what none means? It means no one. There isn't an exception for that word. There isn't any saint, no matter how noble they may be, whose name couldn't be submitted in those three verses. Charles Heck is not righteous. No, he isn't. Charles Heck does not understand. Charles Heck does not seek after God. He is turned aside. He's become worthless. We all fit there. Paul even says that everyone has turned aside. That means no one is exempt. As Isaiah says, we all turn our own way. When given the opportunity outside of the grace of God, we go our own way just like a sheep. He says everyone has become worthless. You know that word worthless in the original language is used to describe sour milk. Never had a swig of sour milk? It's pretty loathsome, right? It stinks. I had a very unfortunate experience last year. I was given a sour milk jelly bean at a grocery store on an elder retreat, and it followed me for hours. It was just a jelly bean, of all things. Paul says, you're like sour milk outside of the grace of God. You're stinky. You're not capable of much. He says, no one does good. No, not even one. I mean, count all the negatives here. So it's like God has studied and investigated, perused the world. He can't find anyone who's not depraved, who's not sinful. No one's exempt. No one is good. So that includes the Apostle Peter. That includes the Apostle Paul. That includes St. Augustine and Martin Luther and Charles Wesley and John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards. That's all these men, all these women. What a good reminder to us. You know, every now and then you'll hear somebody, you know, casually say, you know, just all you need to do is believe in yourself. I mean, how does that reconcile with what we've just read? How foolish to believe in one who is loathsome, foul, stinky, outside of the grace of God. The scripture gives us even some more, I guess you could say, graphic imagery. Isaiah chapter 64, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. If you have a King James Version or NIV, it says filthy rag there. That's pretty soft language because the Hebrew is a reference to a menstrual cloth. Ever thought of yourself that way? This is humbling, right? You read Isaiah 64, you read Romans 3, you can conclude very quickly, well, this is a hopeless situation. There's no one good. There's no one's even who's seeking after good. We're incapable of it. So my education, my wealth, my social status, any award I get in life, all the knowledge I build, really all of that matters to nothing. I'm bankrupt. I'm unclean. Jesus says, poor in spirit. The reason why this is so important for us, and probably the reason Jesus begins this way, is because every man and every woman must start with seeing himself as inadequate. That is how we get into the kingdom of heaven, by acknowledging that what we have to offer is not enough. This is why Jesus follows this statement up by saying, for theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. Only those who see themselves as destitute are worthy of riches, worthy of heaven. No one gets into heaven thinking highly of himself. It's the opposite. Matthew chapter 16 tells us that we what to ourselves? We deny ourselves. We take up our cross. We don't follow our own agenda. We follow him. The door to heaven is a low door. It is a door where we posture ourselves low. We don't try to walk and stand tall our own accomplishments to go through the gates of heaven. We stoop low. Again, MacArthur is helpful here. He says, quote, we cannot be filled until we are empty. We cannot be made worthy until we recognize our unworthiness. We cannot love until we admit we are dead. We cannot begin the Christian life without humility, and we cannot live the Christian life with pride. He says, where self is exalted, Christ cannot be. Where self is king, Christ cannot be. What an appropriate way to start this sermon, you know, by bringing great damage to our egos. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize their true standing outside of the grace of God is not a good standing. Now, you're probably asking, I ask myself even as I'm teaching this, where is the hope in this? Where is the encouragement here? Who wants to hear about their deplorable condition? Happy New Year, right? Yay, we're all sick and loathsome. Let me just say as a quick footnote, the Beatitudes do us a great service in dealing with our egos, and they will going forward. But what they do is they show us our need for a Savior. They show us our need for someone to stand in our place, to attain the righteousness we can't. The hope is this. We are not left without the needed righteousness and perfection, but it's not your righteousness, it's His. Romans chapter 3, let me go back there with you for just a moment. Romans chapter 3, I just read these verses. No one who seeks after God, no, not one. We're loathsome, sour, we're stinky. After Paul just lays into the ego of man, he blisters us with their lostness. Down in verse 22, this is what we read. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This, he says, was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We sang it a few minutes ago. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. We sang it this as well. I dare not stand on my righteousness, and you don't have to. Because Paul says there is one who is not only just, who's not only fair, but He's also the justifier. He has achieved the righteousness for us. So the hope is this. We are born the way that Romans 3:10 through 12 describes us. We are born filthy rags. We are born destitute. To achieve and to get to the place we're in the kingdom of heaven where we are granted salvation, we acknowledge those realities. And we embrace the truth that Christ is the one who became our righteousness. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us there's nothing that so leads to the gospel and grace as this sermon. I think you'll find that each and every time we look at it together. Another question you might be asking this morning is, okay, I get that. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I get the hope that is in Jesus, but I'm really wrestling with this poor in spirit thing. Those are tough truths. And I want to have a softer heart towards it. I want to grow in my understanding of that concept. How do I grow to be poor in spirit? Let me give you some help here. I want to give you four ways I think you can just stoke the fires of destitution, if you want to say it that way. Let me give you some things you can do. Number one, ask God for humility. That's a dangerous thing to do, but it's the right thing to do. Ask God to humble you. James chapter 4, verse 3 tells us we don't have because we don't ask. You want to be poor in spirit? You want to be more accepting of the condition you are in outside of the grace of God? Ask God for humility. God's not going to turn down a request to be like Him. Number two, starve your flesh by killing the things that feed your ego. A word that you may have heard before, mortification, is a word that means to kill sin. If there are toys, people, thoughts in your life that are feeding your ego, you need to starve yourself of them. Maybe it's letting people praise you openly. Maybe it's striving for only rewards at work. Maybe it's seeking the limelight. Maybe you like to be the the one who dominates conversation, whatever those things are in your life. Romans chapter 13, 14 tells us to not give the flesh anything to eat. Starve it. Malnourish your ego. Number three, let me give you some examples in Scripture to emulate of those who are poor in spirit. Obviously, Jesus is the primary example. Let me give you some other examples. How about Abraham as being poor in spirit? You know, right before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, he's pondering their evil. God said, I'm going to go and destroy these cities, and they have this exchange and dialogue. You know, what about 50? What about 10? What about, you know, are you going to still destroy if you find this many righteous people? What you don't see Abraham saying in that conversation is this: you know what? It's about time those people got destroyed. Those rascals have been asking for it for years. Go get them, God. Listen to what he says. Genesis chapter 18, verse 27. He says, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. What does he mean by that? It's his way of saying, you know, I deserve wrath. I deserve judgment. Jacob was poor in spirit. He went into exile for 20 years. He returns to his home. And when he returned to his home after being in exile, he said this: I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only have I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two companies. In other words, I don't deserve any of these comforts. You know, exile is more deserving than the comfort of home. How about Moses? Remember at the burning bush? You know, this miraculous experience. He's standing at the burning bush. God is speaking to him. God gives him one of the greatest tasks any man could ever get: go and deliver my people out of Egyptian slavery. And Moses, his response wasn't, you know I am the right choice, God. Have you seen my cool staff? I mean, this is going to be, we're going to intimidate these guys together. But what was his response? He says, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm not eloquent. He says, I'm slow of speech and of tongue. In other words, I can't speak in the moment. I can't speak off the cuff. I'm clumsy with my words. Are you sure you want me going and addressing the most powerful ruler? And God gets angry with him, not because of his lack of humility, because of his lack of faith. But he knew his abilities. He was poor in spirit. You want to grow in that area? Then emulate examples like these. Copy their unworthy attitudes. Number four, when you're tempted to especially complain about your poverty, attack it with thankfulness. Meet it with thankfulness. Because prideful people, they tend to think they get everything because they deserve it. They don't acknowledge things they get as gifts of grace. They think they're deserved. Humble people are grateful people. Cultivate thanksgiving in your heart. Every time someone does something for you or gives you something, find a different way to express your appreciation. Get outside of the box of just saying thank you and tell them why you're thankful. This is especially hard and especially necessary when you're really feeling destitution. And what I mean by that is you're in the midst of a dark place. You're wrestling through an issue in your family. Maybe you're wrestling through the health of somebody you desperately love. When you are suffering, you are impoverished in a very literal way. One of the best medicines you can take during that time is to be grateful. Find things to be thankful for that God is doing, how God is providing, how God is enough. Think about his provisions. Don't allow your flesh to go to, I deserve better. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. That includes good and bad, doesn't it? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And number five, just one final way, and this isn't obviously an inspired list, just some things that came to mind as I was thinking and praying through this scripture. You want to grow in being poor in spirit, I would encourage you to get lost in the wonder of who Jesus is and just add what he did. The only way to do that is to be in the Word of God. The way we get to know Christ and what he has done is to bathe ourselves in his Word. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, behold the glory of the Lord. Just sit and you can do this when you read through the Gospels. And I would encourage you to do that this year. Read through the Gospels. Never get used to the words and works of Christ. Don't ever put them on the shelf in your mind thinking, I've got that down. Just keep coming back to them. The hymn Rock of Ages, we sing the line, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I mean, this is where our hope is. This is where our mind is. If you are here this morning, and if you are a living, breathing person, and I think everybody is, looks like, you are exactly the person Jesus has come to save. Did you know that? To deliver. Because he didn't come to save those who think highly of themselves. He came to save those who are sinners, Mark chapter 2, verse 17, who understand they are destitute. Before I close in prayer, I just want to say a word about, some of you use these each and every Sunday, and I'll have my copy up here, but each and every Sunday in the bulletins, we have these inserts that give a kind of an outline and a flow of each and every sermon. And one thing that I've added to it today, and I'm going to try to do this from now on, for those of you who like to use these, I'm going to include a for further study section of that insert, where I might ask some further questions for you, give you some questions of examination, maybe even give you a book every now and then if you're interested in building a library on certain topics and subjects. But I want to encourage you to be a doer of the word. I want to encourage you to be Berean. I want to encourage you to take what you get here and process this and react to it. That's what it actually means to hear the word of God. It means to listen to it, but then to do something with it. So for further study, that'll be something in the insert for you to just kind of take on a maybe another practical level of what we've done here. So let me pray for us. Father, it is good to be reminded of our need for you. It's good to be reminded of our posture, the posture of our heart that is necessary for us to not just get into the kingdom of heaven, but Lord, to remain glorifying to you. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us free of self-praise and patting ourselves on the back and thinking that we are something special. Lord, the only thing that makes us special is that we are your children and we are objects of your grace, but there's nothing in of ourselves that is that. Lord, pray for us as we go through these different Beatitudes in the coming weeks, that you would bring us to our knees in repentance and bring us to a place of dealing with the issues in our heart. We certainly, in a very generic sense, want to be glorifying to you and obedient to you. But Lord, there's some specific areas I believe that you're going to address in our hearts the next month or so. And I just pray that you would help us to be receptive to that. For now, I just pray that you'd help us to come to grips with what it means to be without you. Even if we have known you for decades, to be reminded what life is like without a Savior. And may we, as the hymn reminds us, cling to your cross and cling to it daily. We give you the glory for it. In Christ's name, amen.